Well, we get to start a new epistle today. That's a fancy name for letter. And letters are typically written in the New Testament for some occasion to some group of people. And if you've ever heard about the first letter to the Corinthians, and you know anything about the Corinthians, you know that they have a lot of issues. And so much we can learn about a church sometimes by looking at the contrast. Sometimes we talk about, we want to get back to the New Testament church. And the New Testament church wasn't all peaches and roses. There were issues and real things going on there. And we learn from corrections of these people. And I just hope that this study will be something that is instructive to us as we see the contrast of what the Lord would have and what sometimes hearts carry us towards. And with that, we're going to read the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians and see how Paul introduces this letter. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, in Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given such grace. Your church in Corinth, to us you've given grace. You've called us into fellowship with your Son, and we thank you for that, that you have not let us wallow in our sin, but have seen fit to even call us children, all who call on your name. We pray that as we go through this word today in this book, that you would teach us how to be your church, your people. We would adorn the gospel, that we would love one another with a pure heart, and this would all be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you think about the church? When you hear the term church, hopefully you think of a number of things. First of all, it's something that God has made. But what do you think about when you think of this church? Not in Corinth, but here among us. Maybe you think of a building, or maybe you think of the people. Maybe you think of some of the programs, or maybe you think of our purposes together. We can think of strengths, or we can think of weaknesses. We can think about what's happening and what's not happening. All sorts of things can come to mind, both good and bad. That's because we know one thing, that there's no such thing as a perfect church, right? You know the saying, right? If you find the perfect church, what?
Don't join it
because, right, we're gonna mess it up, right? Yeah. And why is that? Because churches are made of people. People who aren't yet like Jesus. People who don't love as they should, both God and their neighbors as themselves. People who sin in what they've done and sin in what they've left undone. People who don't have a perfect understanding of all that the Word of God says and all that He has for us. People whose desires and values aren't completely in line with the Lord's. This church is made up of people who need grace, who need correction, who need guidance. It's made up of people like you and me. Church is filled with all sorts of people, some that are further along than others, some that are more involved than others, some that are more taught and less taught. So there's all sorts of aspects that one could focus on when we're thinking about any given church, including this one. And Paul is writing to a church with all sorts of different people. And it's probably an understatement to say that they have all sorts of issues as well. But this is a church that Paul planted. He did this on his second missionary journey in a city called Corinth. This was a big city. Some estimate it's anywhere from 100,000 to 600,000 people, which is pretty huge in those days. And Corinth was a major commercial center. It was the crossroads for land and sea for trade. And it was also the capital of the Roman province there. And even that type of city, it's a place where all sorts of cultures and ideas were mingled together. You had merchants and sailors. You had the elite and the poor. You had the rich and slaves. You had travelers and prostitutes. It was a place that was steeped in all sorts of pagan idolatry and philosophies. And morality was just rampant there. All sorts of twistedness could happen in a city like this, and it did. People came from afar outside of the moors of family, but came to a place where everything was available. Even by pagan standards of the day, you look up some of the history here, Corinth became so morally corrupt that its very name became synonymous with depravity. Before Paul had arrived, there was no Christian testimony there at all. Yes, there were some Jews there. He went to the synagogue first, as we read. And he comes to this twisted city. And through the preaching of Christ and the gospel, in this heathen city, as we read in Acts, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And a church was formed. People coming out of this twisted context, the gospel was showing itself powerful, that people so steeped in sin would be willing to turn, repent from that, and trust in the Lord for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory. And you can imagine, though, that being saved out of that culture, like us, people didn't instantly become like Jesus. They still had a twistedness about them. And their former lives, well, they came out in all sorts of ways, some of the twistedness. Now, Paul had spent, we read, a year and a half in Corinth, pouring himself into teaching these people and bringing the truth of Christ and the hope of eternal life. And there was growth, but there certainly wasn't perfection. And now, a few years later, Paul's on another missionary journey. That's what he was called for, to take the gospel to other places. He still seems to be keeping tabs on them. And like a father for his children, he writes back to the church to deal with some of the things he's heard. There's worldliness going on. There's an inconsistent separating themselves from their old selfish ways. And these things would rear their heads and cause all sorts of issues in this church. And this is a church, as we said, that had some serious problems. They had divisions and divisiveness. And there was sexual immorality, or even worse, condoning sexual immorality. And a basic social snobbery among some of them. And just an immaturity that was sinful, and a boastfulness and unrepentant sin. All these things were there. And on top of that, there was considerable theological confusion as well about marriage, about purity, about participating in the culture and the pagan religious things that went on in that culture. There were problems with understanding the order of corporate worship and the believer's bodily resurrection. These folks were fascinated with the spectacular, and often at the expense of love for one another. And apparently, they were fascinated with their own ideas on a lot of things as well. They seemed to be questioning Paul's authority and the nature of what it meant to walk after Christ. And as a result, there were strained relationships with one another and with Paul. And at the root of all this disunity, there was an arrogance and a self-centeredness. It was poison as divisions occurred in the church. Their conduct was just out of step with the gospel. So where's one start? You're writing a letter to a church such as this. Where would you start? When you address a church that has these types of things going on, it's probably helpful to look at what Paul starts with. That's what we're going to look at today. Paul is writing a letter to this church that we've been talking about, loaded with issues, and necessary for Paul to bring correction and rebuke on them, and guidance as well about what church life, about gospel life should be like. And if you just think about what we just read the first 9 verses, the tenor of that, we wouldn't even think that the things I just mentioned are going on in this church. Because Paul's first words to this church are those of hope and confidence, even giving thanks for them. How can he do this? Should he be doing this? I think he should, and there's a huge lesson for where our confidence and hope should be. Now, remember, Paul founded this church. He saw God's hand there. He had seen him do a work. And remember, the Lord had promised that he had many in this city. And over the year and a half that were there, I'm sure he saw many of them come to faith. He knew that God had been working. So when Paul opens this letter, he doesn't give thanks for all the nastiness that he heard about. He doesn't give thanks for what they've done or for what they're doing. But he gives thanks to God because his confidence is located in the Lord. This whole section is grounded in what he knows that God has done. He's going to correct them. I mean, he's going to use strong words, but he starts where I think we all need to start, where every church needs to start. He's starting where the Corinthians need to get back to. It's God's church. That's what he stresses. This is the church of God he's writing to. It's God's church. It's God's work. And this is so fundamental to any church and anything going on. We need to remember, if we see evidence of faith in people turning from darkness to light, God did it. And if you look in your outline, it's just emphasizing what God has done. He initiated the church. He sanctified them. He provided for them. He enriched them with all that they needed. He preserves them. He sustains them to the end. And Paul wants to hold these points, his initiation, his provision, his preservation, he wants to hold them up to the Corinthians. And he can do that in genuine thanksgiving to God and point them back to the bedrock of their faith, God's grace. In their lives as individuals, as a church, and their dependence upon him for what he does and what he has done and will do. Isn't that what needs to be the foundation for us is God's grace? And if we have that, and if our faith is grounded in what he does and his promises and his provision and who he is, it should have practical implications. It should shape how we live as God's people. And maybe it's obvious. When we understand that it's God's church and it's God's work, well, then we should be seeking to do it his way. By his grace, for his glory. And as we look at these core principles in your outline and in this passage, that's what we want to keep in mind. What does it also mean for us as we think about what's the foundation of this church? So as we go to your first point here,
we look at a letter and we understand this is a typical letter. Letters written in those days had similar format to what we have. How do letters start? Dear so-and-so, body, sincerely, so-and-so, somebody else, right? Well, they had a format. It was basically, who is it from? Who's it to? And then typically they had some greeting or thanksgiving section. And we might think that this is a formality. In a sense, it is a formality. But what is interesting and what we can learn much from is not just going through this and glossing over that it's a greeting, but seeing what things he brings into his address, who he is, who they are, and how he greets them and gives thanks is different from other letters. And those differences, what he's highlighting, we can learn much from, especially when we know what's coming in the rest of the letter. He is emphasizing specific points as he identifies who he is, who they are, and what God has done. And that's what we hope to see is, what are the particulars here that we can learn? Even starting with his own address. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, they knew Paul. We just read about the forming of the church, and many of the members of this church were the fruit of Paul's personal ministry there. There's this other gentleman, Sosthenes. He's mentioned. They probably knew him too, and seems to be traveling now with Paul, and we assume they knew him because he doesn't mention anything about him. And he's probably that same gentleman we read about in Acts 18 who was beaten. But now he's a believer traveling with Paul and known to them. Of course, Paul has his own background. When he starts out and says, called to be an apostle, we should probably think back to his own conversion. Remember, Paul is someone who was violent against the church and opposed to Christ, persecuting it. And when he was on the road to persecute more Christians, going to Damascus, we can read about this in Acts 9, the risen Lord appears to him. And he says that you are going to be a chosen instrument of mine to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to spread the message of Christ. That's where Paul's calling started, to be a messenger for Christ, a one sent from Christ himself. So when Paul opens this letter identifying himself as an apostle, this isn't a pride thing on Paul's part, because he's not there to speak his own message. He's appointed to be God's agent, Christ's agent. It's God's will. And why he writes is because he's serving the God who made the Corinthians. Paul is speaking for the one that they called Lord, Master, the Lord who saved them. And of course, the implication is that they're spurning the message of God's ordained messenger to them. Who are they rejecting? But the Lord himself. This is so important to understand at the beginning of this letter, the authority that God's ordained in their lives, especially because so much of this message is corrective. And they have a choice to make. It's the same choice we have too, thinking to Proverbs 3. Are we going to trust in the Lord with all our hearts? Are we going to submit to him? Or are we going to lean on our own understanding? What are the Corinthians going to do? What do? Day by day, these words are not to be ignored. We just finished Mark last week, and we were talking about the sufficiency of Scripture and how this Bible is God's word to us. When it speaks, he speaks. That's authority. He's the one who made us, who knows us. And not only does he speak what's right and wrong, but he speaks the ways that are peace and life. So Paul is calling people to submit not to his words, but God's words. And that's what any faithful leader should do, is calling people to the Lord's authority. We see that even more in how Paul makes his address to the Corinthians, verse 2, where I alluded to it. He says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. The church of God. It belongs to God. This shows his ownership. What a helpful mindset. I had a teacher, and he was regularly driving this point home. And as he talks about pastors he had interacted, about the place in which they served, and they would use language like, back at my church, and my elders, my attendance, he would say, it's not yours. It's God's. And we understand how we say that. It's like, oh, my church, we're over here on this street. And maybe it's just semantics. But this teacher had been around long enough, because it becomes a real issue when a church gets run as if it were their church. It's not your church. It's God's church. You can't just do what you wish. You need to follow the Lord. And this isn't just for leaders. This is for everyone in the church. We don't take our cues from the culture. We don't take our cues on how to do church from the corporate world or from popular vote or some charismatic leader. We take our direction from the Lord. So often, you just see and you hear stories about people just blindly buying in to how they run the church like a secular organization or like a political campaign. And they just don't even look to what the Lord would have them do. What are the principles by which we should do things? We don't just fall in line with the culture around us. We bow our knee before a Lord who has spoken. Because the Lord still rules his church. Don't we talk about how he is the head? We're connected to him. We're bound up with him. And he hasn't left us. And he hasn't left it up to us. Such a critical issue. Because often the reason people don't act in the church the way they should is because they don't see that it belongs to him. I hope more and more we are people who submit to his principles, and we come from his word. And what you see all over in our day and all over in Corinth was that prejudices and preferences and personalities were driving things more than the word of the Lord. It became divisive and poisonous. That's what happened there. And Paul starts out even at the beginning. And if you understand what's going on, it's a call to unity, to be under God and his purposes. It's not only God's church and his purposes, but God is the one who brought it into existence. Look again at verse 2. The church is those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and are saints by calling. This is a description of what God has done to them. He has sanctified them. He set them apart. This is something that has happened in the past. That's the tense. And the results continue. He has done this. It's something he initiated. It was something definitive where he brought people from darkness into his marvelous light. And you get a description of some of this too in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says, you were washed. And he's making a contrast to living in a life of immorality. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He set them apart by declaring them forgiven, justified, washing them of their heart, which was in rebellion and dead against him, to call on him. He made every believer a saint. A saint can get misunderstood. It's not talking about a specially honored person in church history where you make some statue and stick it in a cathedral. Saint is the term for a believer. Someone whose God has changed their heart and he sets them apart. The word for saint is based on the same word as sanctify. It means one who is to be holy, to be separate. God, through history, with Israel, he showed us what holiness meant. The people were set apart from evil and dedicated to the service of God. And they were given his law so that they would live differently, separate from a world around them, and reflect something of the holiness of God who chose them. And so when believers are called saints, it should be an implicit understanding that they're called to live like his people, like they belong to him and not to the world, to be holy as he is holy. So with Paul's address, he's saying what God did is to make you saints and to say, you are my children, and that should make a difference. It should make a difference in how you live and how you do things. And the same for us. If we call Christ our Savior, do we live like that? Do we look to him for guidance, for defining morality, for determining principles by which we live by, which we do fellowship with one another? Do we call on him? Look more again at verse 2 there. This is part of what it means to be the people of God, is to call on him. Those who call the name of the Lord. This is what believers do. They see Jesus as Lord, as Master. They've given him some allegiance. They look to him for help and forgiveness and guidance and hope. And when God sets them apart, is what he does is he opens their eyes to the meaning of the gospel, of the cross. They see their need for it. Paul's going to talk later in verse 24 here in chapter 1 that the cross, it's no longer foolishness to them, but it's the power of God and wisdom of God for those who are being called. And their eyes are open, their heart is changed, and they're brought into fellowship with God's Son. That's what verse 9 touches on too. To become a Christian means to be called into God's fellowship with his Son. Fellowship, it means participation. We're joined to him. We have union with him. Our lives are bound up with him. And if someone hasn't called upon him in this way, they're not part of God's church. Even if they can sit in a pew. So Paul, what he's doing here, he's reminding them that, look, you have identified yourself with him. You've called on him. And that's what's common to all believers everywhere. The end of verse 2, he's talking about all who in every place call on him. This is just what a believer does. And he emphasizes it, their Lord and ours. Because what's going on? The Corinthians, they have a tendency towards self-centeredness and disunity. And Paul's reminding them that in Christ, they're spiritually united to all Christians in every place. Because there's only one Lord. The Lord doesn't belong to just one particular group, one particular leader or a faction. He's the same Lord over all. He bought them and he brought them to himself and he rules them. It is his church. What a reminder to start out when you're dealing with struggles and ignorance, and disunity and sin. That we're bought by God through Christ. To be his set apart ones. They've received such grace. And Paul wants them to see that grace and the peace that comes from that grace abound more and more. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul prays, thanking God for his grace to them.
I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. We already know that this is pretty amazing that Paul could be so positive about a church torn with strife and abuses. But this next section, starting at verse 4, it's all about God's provision for them, God enriching them. Here he's looking at the past, just in general at first, about the grace they've already received in Christ. When we think about grace, what is it? It's undeserved help for sinners. They don't deserve it. It's been given to them. And certainly in general includes things like their justification and their forgiveness. But then he goes on in verse 5 and he starts getting into more specifics about the grace of enriching them in everything. We talk about enriching, they've been made rich. They weren't brought to be God's children and left deficient in what they needed spiritually. When they're enriched, they're made rich, it's a sign that the grace had been given to them. And they had concrete expressions of this grace, particularly it says in speech and in knowledge. Now he uses these terms in general here, but later in chapter 12 through 14, there's particular outworkings of this speech and knowledge there. When it talks about speech, it's ministering through speaking, through preaching, teaching, speaking in different language and prophecy and evangelism. In the knowledge, it includes things like wisdom and insight and discernment. And what's interesting is that these very expressions of God's grace in their lives became a source of boasting, inappropriate pride, and divisions over it. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that when we get to chapters 12 to 14. But nonetheless, here Paul is actually thankful that they've been enriched as they have, because it showed that God was working among them. He was there. He saw God working among them and enriching them. And it should be clear from Paul's thanksgiving here that the problem isn't God's grace. It's their misguided views on what to do with God's grace and their lack of love. And how they live out his grace. Lack of contentment. But Paul's going to show them a more excellent way to walk in God's grace. But it starts here by recognizing that God's given them all that they need. This grace it's not something that they earned. Not something that they pursued and achieved it. It came to them when they were saved, not at some later point in their experience. Verse 5 here says that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them. This is talking about the gospel. The testimony of Christ is the gospel. And it's talking about the moment of salvation. When the gospel was heard and believed and settled in their heart, then the enrichment was evidence of their conversion or being born again or born from above or however you want to label it. There was a change, a real change that came with it that testified that they had been enriched. When the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life and redirects our hearts, it works out in concrete ways. It did in Corinth. Sometimes we hear testimonies of people getting saved and conversion testimonies. And you hear persons that were hell-bound in the other direction and sorts of drugs and addictions. And when the Lord changed them, there was a miraculous, spectacular change where their whole life was redirected and they were free from the bondage of what they had been in bondage before. And precious testimonies, radical changes. In Jesus' day, you saw radical deliverances, of course, when Jesus delivered someone from demons. It was pretty spectacular. Pentecost, when the outpouring of the Spirit came, they were speaking in tongues, and that was reproduced again when they went to Samaria and they went to the Gentiles, showing that they were all on equal footing together. But it's not always that way. It wasn't even consistent in the book of Acts. And it looked different ways for different people in different times. Maybe not always so spectacular. But it's still the work of God. When a heart is turned from being spiritually dead and alienated from God to being alive, different ways doesn't mean necessarily deficient. While it might not be spectacular, it's still no less significant. When we see expressions of grace, sometimes it looks like being able to praise God for His goodness, for His character, which you never saw before. Sometimes it works out in a strong desire for obedience to the Lord who bought you. Sometimes it comes with courage and boldness to witness. All these are sourced in Christ. They're from God, and they're something to thank Him for. Not to be seen as that I'm lacking something. So often we can be content with what we don't have instead of thankful for what the Lord has given us. And instead of being faithful to use the grace given to us, we strive for more. We get prideful for what we do have, or we feel like we're lacking. But as a church, Paul says here in verse 7 that these Corinthians weren't lacking. They don't come short in God's expressions of grace. They were enriched so that they don't lack any gift. And that word gift, we're going to talk about it a lot. Charisma. It has a sense of an expression of grace. And at one level, what Paul is saying here is they're not some second-tier Christians. God hasn't shortchanged them in His giving of grace. He's enriched them with all that they need. They're on the same footing with other churches. They all have the same Lord. They have all received grace. And they shouldn't think that they're elite either, or above others. But also, more specifically, they don't need to go looking for something else either. They've been given all that they need. They don't need to be on this futile hamster wheel of being on a quest for something more, something additional, both as a church and individuals. Paul's affirming the sufficiency of what God has graced them with already. I saw such a parallel with this. We started 2 Peter on Friday. In 2 Peter, Peter says, chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what His grace does. He grants us what we need for eternal life and for growing in godliness. So, when Christ formed the church there, it wasn't lacking God's grace and enriching. What was lacking was a maturity in living out God's grace in their life. It was lacking a gratitude for what they had received. It was lacking contentment. It was lacking humility. That's what happens when we complain about what's lacking. We don't have this ministry. We don't have that ministry. We don't have what other churches have. Be faithful. Be faithful what the Lord has given. And use it for the building up to the maturing of the saints. It's pride that focuses on what we have or focuses on what we don't have. But it's love which makes us faithful to give what you do have. Just need to remember, it's God's church, and He knows what He's doing. He knows where He's taking the church to. Your last point there, preservation. He's taking the church to be with Christ forever. Look at the second part of verse 7. This church is going somewhere, and they're to be focused on somewhere, at Christ's second coming. The revelation of Christ. It's talking about when He's coming again. And so often we have
Such a shrunken gospel. When I say shrunken gospel, we just look at his death and the forgiveness of sins. But he also rose again from the dead. We have a living Savior who is going to finish what he started and bring us into his presence. We have the hope of glory. So the fullness of the gospel isn't just looking past. It's looking forward to what he promises. Being delivered out of this world that is twisted to be with our Lord forever. And Paul talks of this hope as awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of what God promises is a destiny. And if we are walking in faith, we should be living with a sense of where we're going. And what Paul is doing is he's lifting their focus and lifting our focus just from the here and now to the then and there. The blessed hope of our Lord's return. He will again do it. In the past, he sanctified us and set us apart. In the present, we've been enriched. But here, Christ will confirm us to the end. Confirming, it's a sense of sustaining us, to make us firm, to make us stable in our faith, to keep us. This isn't just some shrunken doctrine also of eternal security, once saved, always saved, no matter what I do. It's not about no matter what you do. It is the kind of sustaining that sustains you in faith. We're saved by faith, and he gives us the kind of life that responds in faith that continues. It's not talking about never stumbling, but it's talking about a life that's in us that continues to see the Lord as Lord and Savior. And he will cause us to persevere because he preserves. And he will confirm us to the end, blameless. Blameless. You think of Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear the judgment seat if we have him as our Lord. And yes, the Corinthians, they have a long way to go. But Paul is confident that God, who is faithful, will bring them through to the end, still believing. That's the basis for it in verse 9. What's the basis for this confidence? God is faithful. If he's the one who has called you into fellowship with his son, then he's going to be faithful to finish it. Isn't that famous verse in Philippians 1? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It's God's character that provides that guarantee. What a hope when we are faltering people to know that we have a faithful God. However immature this church might seem, Paul has confidence as he looks to the future. Some of their problems and our problems come from not looking to that. We just tend to focus on the here and now. We don't eagerly look forward to the Lord, so our hope gets placed somewhere else. And whenever we don't hope in him and his coming, we will hope somewhere else. So many problems come from fixing our hope in ourselves or what we think we don't have or should have. You think of anger and anxiety and pride. It's so focused on the now. I won't do things God's way if I'm hoping for something other than God's promises. And we need to be like Paul, where we count all this as a loss because we've gained the surpassing value of Christ and his promises. And it is certain for God's church. And that's why Paul can be thankful. That's why I thank the Lord. He knows that if God has called them, if they're truly enriched by his Holy Spirit, they will make it to the end. And this whole section, it is filled with verbs talking about what God has done. Grace was given by God, verse 4. They've been made rich, and it's by God, in verse 5. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among them. That was by God. They were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ by God. It's about God's provision. It's about God's doing. And this is going to look forward to chapter 4, where he says, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you boast? It's from the Lord.
This is God's church. And what's the call then? It's to submit to Him. Trust His promises. Depend on Him. We don't focus on comparing ourselves to others. We don't focus on what we don't have or how worldly wise wisdom tries to shape how we do things. We focus on God's provision, on His strength and His promises. And everything that He has done and will do is in the one we call Lord, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed that. We have 9 verses here. Christ is mentioned 9 times, 10 if you count the personal pronouns. He's in every verse. Everything, every promise we have is in Christ. He calls us to Him, and if it's the effectual calling, we will be enriched with His grace. And then we're called, when we think about the church, when we think about this church, I hope we can be thankful. We can recognize that it's God's church and then live in light of that. We can recognize that He's provided for us and that we would learn to walk in those things, to pursue love and not selfishness. That we would recognize that He began it and He's going to complete it. And we can cast out fear and we can look to Him and lift our focus off the here and now to Him and to then. He'll change us. But He changes us through means. As we submit to the Lord and hear His voice and bow the knee, He will change us. And that's what Paul's going to do through the rest of this letter. I hope and pray that we will learn as a church through this how to be God's church, God's way. And all praise goes to Him. Father, thank You for Your loving kindness. Thank You that You have given us great and precious promises and You have not left us alone. Help us to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge You. And please, Lord, direct our paths to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.